My name is, John Heisterkamp. It's so awesome to be here. Lots and lots of familiar faces, and lots of faces I don't know, which is awesome too. My name is John Heisterkamp. I had the privilege of serving as an associate pastor here at First Baptist Church for the past 6 years, from 2018 through the end of 2023, and just in January, family moved to Central New York to just follow God's leading. But I love this church. I'm so thankful for this church family. And many of you know, and I've shared this at different times in the past, but a lot of connections to this church family over many years. My wife, Anna, she grew up here. This is the church that her family has gone to her entire life. And when I was in Bible college, I interned here for a summer. And apparently it didn't go so terribly because after we got married, which actually we got married in this building as well, but a few years later, we had the opportunity to come back here in a pastoral ministry. And so just so thankful for this church, and there's lots and lots of stories I could tell from time here, but just so thankful for this church family and how you've ministered to my family in just incredible ways over the years. Just as a disclaimer, because I know people will ask me later, you didn't see Anna. Where is Anna? She's in New Jersey, but she's not feeling well right now, so she's not here this morning. So I had a cold earlier in the week, and I'm such a good husband. I share everything with her, and so she's having her turn now. So I think I'm good. So I suppose I should have warned some people before I hugged them this morning, but I feel fine. Anna feels a little bit less fine, so she's staying behind, but our three small animals that are small humans, they're with us this morning running around. So they're probably a little bit taller than you might remember them. Thankful to be here. Just as a really short update, the role that I'm in at a church in Cortland, New York, it's Central New York. I definitely had to learn that in that area of New York, everybody's very quick to say Central New York, that you're not just from like New York, but like upstate or central, because nobody wants anything to do with the city in that area, right? And actually, you guys are a lot closer to the city here than where I'm at, because we're like in like the like geographical center of New York State. But nobody wants to be associated with the city. It's a farming kind of area, lots of dairy farming. And my role at the church is discipleship pastor. Which really just means that it's my full-time job to help people figure out how they can take next steps in following Jesus. And so I'm just constantly blown away that this gets to be my job, and I'm really thankful for it. But really glad that it works out that I get to be here. I'm good friends with Tim Pine, even before I was here as a pastor. Tim and I have been good friends for a long time, so I'm thankful their family could be away on vacation, and hopefully that'll be somewhat restful for them. Although, if you know their children, vacation with the Pine kids might not be the most restful thing ever, but thankful that they at least get to be away for a little while from some of the normal responsibilities. As I thought about coming here, Tim told me I could speak on whatever I wanted, which some people really like that. I'm not that kind of person, though. I have like zero creative ability at all. I'm really good at stealing other people's good ideas. So I don't know if anybody else is like that, but just not very creative. I like being told what to speak on. And so I've been reading through 1 Corinthians just in my own personal reading, and came across 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about something that he shared with the Corinthian believers before, and he just wants to make sure they really get this and remind them of things he shared with them before. And I thought that was kind of fitting, maybe for me to be back with you this morning and just share from God's word what I think is so essential for us, something that I know this church values and talks about every Sunday and in all of our ministries and all that we do. But really, there's no limit to the number of reminders that we need of the good news of Jesus. And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have your own copy of God's word, would love for you to read along with me. I don't have the verses on the screen, so you're going to have to look at it for yourself as I read along. So if you don't have your own Bible, you can grab one from the pocket in front of you. It's page 961 in those Bibles. But I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. As Paul shares what he just found to be so important that he wanted to remind these Corinthian believers of what they'd already heard before. So let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. To give you just a really short summary, we're going to walk through kind of a basic outline to look at what Paul is arguing for in this section. And he's leading up to a whole argument about the resurrection of Jesus and why the resurrection of Jesus is so important and it's worth defending and it's necessary for the gospel. And so he's kind of leading up to that argument that comes right after this in verse 12 on. But I just want to give you a simple little outline, I guess, or in a statement of what I think Paul is arguing for as he talks about the good news of Jesus. And really what he's saying is this, that the good news of Jesus is essential. It's essential to everything we do. It's of first importance. It's essential. It's trustworthy for a lot of reasons, and we'll unpack some of the things that he talks about. And then the good news of Jesus is also, it's life-changing stuff. Like if these things are true, then it changes everything. And that's what Paul wanted to remind them, that this changes everything. And Paul personally is an example of that very reality. So the good news of Jesus is essential. We'll start there. We don't mature past the beauty and the amazing reality of the gospel. We don't mature past it. And while there are times that our Bible study will take us to very interesting places where we could speculate about all kinds of things, There's nothing more essential to your belief and your study and your time in God's word than to think about the good news of Jesus, to think about the gospel, all that Jesus accomplished, all that was necessary for him to do for our sakes. And we'll talk more about that. But the good news of Jesus is essential. There's nothing that we move on to past it. And so it's okay that I know Pastor Tim is passionate about this as well. It's okay that we talk about the gospel every Sunday, because it's not old news, it's good news, and it's good news that we need. And so really, if anything, I guess my hope this morning is to give you some good news about the good news of Jesus, to encourage you, to strengthen you in your walk, as Paul just reminds us about how good the good news of Jesus is and why we can trust it and the impact that it can have on our lives. And so Paul starts off in verse 3 by saying that this is of first importance for me. There's nothing more important. I'm going to remind you of things I've told you about before. This is essential. Have you ever heard someone ask the question, or maybe you've heard this hypothetical, we do this with kids sometimes, of if you were to be trapped on a deserted island and you could only bring three things with you, what would you bring? What would you bring? You know, what is essential to you? Maybe some of you know I have just a slight affinity for Dr. Pepper. And, you know, I was thinking about that, like, would I bring Dr. Pepper to a deserted island? And I don't think I would, because I wouldn't want to taint the memory of it and, like, you know, only have, like, one can of Dr. Pepper and then I'm out. And then, you know, the rest of my time there is just, I don't know, terrible. I don't know if that logic follows at all. But I was thinking about this for longer than I probably should have. Because we're in church, we have to say that we would bring the Bible, right? Of course, yes, we'd bring the Bible. If I could bring my wife along, that would be nice. That would be good. But yeah, have you ever thought about that? Like, what is so essential to you that, like, if your house were on fire and you could only grab like two or three things, what would you grab? And if you have kids or pets, like, hopefully those are high on the list. But then, you know, is there anything else that is essential to you? It's interesting to think about, you know, what is priority order in our minds. COVID made us think a little bit about essentials, right? And I know this could be a dangerous topic, and I don't want to go too far with this. But COVID taught us a lot about what our culture views as essential, right? Our government literally tried to define what is essential and non-essential for a time when we were just trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And so there were certain businesses that were deemed essential and non-essential. There were certain jobs, right? You were an essential worker in certain environments, or I guess non-essential. Hopefully you didn't take that to heart, but that was just, you know, they just had to draw the line somewhere, I guess. Even thinking about certain products that it's still so funny to me. I don't know if you remember this. During COVID, there was one product in particular that we almost ran out of because people were so worried about it. I guess if they went to a deserted island, they would bring this thing with them for sure. Maybe some of you know where I'm headed with this. But we almost ran out of toilet paper. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember? I remember with our youth ministry, we did some, like, you know, online games or whatever and stuff. And I remember as a prize, I drove around handing out toilet paper because that was like a pretty exciting thing, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Toilet paper. Essential stuff. Essential stuff. And so, yeah, it's just interesting to think about what do we prioritize? What do we make time for? What is essential to us? What's the most important thing? The most important thing about us. This week did not go as I had planned originally. As I set out my itinerary for the week, and I like to schedule stuff, and I have a calendar that I like to, like, hour by hour block out what I'm doing with things at work, or even if we're planning things for our family, I like to see it all on the calendar so I know what's going to happen, and kind of had to throw out the whole calendar this week. And I had the privilege, and I would say the burden of performing a funeral, not for somebody that I know. But somebody indirectly connected to our church in New York. And the family, they're just struggling with life. And mom and dad, who in a very sudden and kind of bizarre accident, lost their 18-year-old daughter. And so as I thought about meeting with the family a few times to plan the service and get to know them a little bit, and their 13-year-old son, I was thinking about this, like what is the most important thing that I could tell these people about? What could I say, you know, to make it better? And the truth is, there's nothing to say to make it better at all. But what could I do that would be most helpful for them? What would be essential for where they're at? And I'm not sure where they're at in their belief in God. And so, I had the opportunity in a way of wanting to be careful with where they were at just in their state. But I had an opportunity to share with them and the many people that came to this service the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus, because it is essential for everything. And especially in those moments in your life, and maybe you've been in a place like that where something happens and it makes you contemplate everything. And what really is important in life? What is essential for me to think and believe or do? What is most important? And those kind of times change us. And I know that family will be changed. And so there was nothing better that I could do than to be a comfort to them and in the right way and at the right times share the hope that we have in Jesus. And I got an opportunity with the 13-year-old boy who he was rapid fire questions with me and a meal afterwards with the family of just genuinely curious about everything spiritual, and he never really thought about it before. And I had an opportunity to share the hope of Jesus with him in a really clear way. And so if you think of it, you could pray for Radley as this 13-year-old boy trying to figure out life now. And so when you think about what is essential, like, moments like that just very quickly bring us back to reality and make us ask those big questions. Who am I? What's my purpose here? And so Paul is trying to tell these believers, there's nothing more important than this reality that Jesus, who is God's son, came down to earth. And he lived a perfect life that none of us could live because we all experience brokenness. This family is experiencing brokenness. They're experiencing things that shouldn't happen, but they do because that's what it means to be human. And we've all had those kind of experiences where we feel the sting of our humanity and our frailty. And things happen that shouldn't happen. And we just live in a broken world. And there's lots of reasons for that. And some of that is our own wrongdoing. Some of that is the wrongdoing of our neighbors or whatever. But ultimately, we live in a broken world and we have to figure out how to deal with that. And people try to answer that question with so many bad answers of how do we fix a broken world? What is going to make me happy or satisfy me or help me find what I am uniquely wired for or whatever? And we can search for all these things when God tells us in his own word that it's Jesus. He made us to need Jesus. He sent Jesus for us knowing what great need we are in. And so the message of the Bible is really simple. We don't need to do all these things that many times people think we need to do to make God happy with us or to fix even my own problem with sin. Because the reality is, and I was here for 6 years, so many of you know my flukes and flaws and some of the quirky things I do or whatever. You know that I'm not perfect. And the truth is that none of us are. We all have a sin problem. We all do things that we think at times are better than what God's plan is. And so the message of the Bible is that we need to turn from our sin and believe in Jesus, that he truly can rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, that Jesus' death on the cross is the only payment that God will accept for all that I have done. That's just essential truth. And for someone to get to that place who's far from God, I know is difficult, and yet God is constantly at work doing that very thing, calling broken people to himself, not that they would fix themselves first before they come, but that broken people would come to God and that he would change them from the inside out. And so we'll talk about that as we get to this last part of Paul's explanation of the good news of Jesus. But the good news of Jesus is essential to everything we do. And so we won't apologize for letting it permeate all the times that we speak here and talk and in our ministries. The good news of Jesus is quite simply why we're here, because without Jesus, we would be hopeless. But because of Jesus, we have all of the hope that God could offer. So the good news of Jesus is essential, and the good news of Jesus is trustworthy. The good news of Jesus is trustworthy. Paul gives us basically, as I thought about it, two ways that he explains the trustworthy news of Jesus, of what Jesus did, that Jesus truly did die on the cross, that he was truly buried for 3 days, and that he truly did rise from the dead 3 days later. And what Paul gives us is just this fact that there are prophecies that pointed forward to what Jesus would do, prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and there are witnesses that could point back to what they had seen Jesus do. And so Paul alludes to both. In verses 3 and 4, he uses this phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures, Jesus died and was buried, and he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scripture. There are, most scholars would agree, there's somewhere around 300 messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. That all through the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, there were many, many prophecies about this Messiah that was going to come, that God would constantly allude to, yes, there will be peace in this time for a brief time, but there is one day coming, a Savior who will bring ultimate peace. And so constantly, the Jewish people were told to look forward to that day when this Messiah would come, to wait and wait, and they waited and waited. And many people, while they didn't trust that it was truly Jesus, they got to see the Messiah come. They got to see Jesus come. And so we could look at a lot of prophecies about Jesus, and if you've never done that, that would be well worth your study time to look at prophecies that Jesus fulfilled as the Messiah. And so I just want to walk you through a handful of them really, really briefly. Micah 5:2, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So it tells us that our Savior is going to come from Bethlehem. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And if you know the story of Jesus' birth, when Jesus was born, the king found out that there was supposedly this other king that was going to be born. And this king wanted to make sure that his authority would be unchallenged. And so he started the slaughter of young baby boys to make sure that this king wouldn't arise. But God is much more powerful than this king. And he appeared to Joseph in a dream and told Joseph, go to Egypt because you're going to be hunted, and stay in Egypt until I tell you to come back. And so Jesus fled to Egypt until God called Jesus back. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, what did he ride on? Nothing else but a donkey. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so even though Jesus rode into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry, the religious people of the day wanted nothing to do with Jesus because they were also threatened by his authority. They didn't believe that he truly was God's son. And many people who'd even followed Jesus, when it came time to pick sides, instead they shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. And so even though Jesus was rejected, he has become literally the cornerstone of our faith. Psalm 22:16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They have pierced my hands and feet. And we know that that's exactly what Jesus suffered on the cross. And then Psalm 34:20. Says he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. In the Gospels, this psalm is quoted as they describe the scene where soldiers are walking around Jesus on the cross, and they're trying to figure out if any of the criminals or Jesus are dead yet. And one of the things they would do to speed up that process, if they hadn't passed yet, was to break their legs so that they would pass more quickly. And so when they came to Jesus, they found that Jesus was already dead, and there was no need to go through with that normal procedure. And so we just have all of these prophecies of what the Messiah would do, and we have this Jesus who fulfilled all of these prophecies. So we have prophecies that pointed forward to this Messiah that was to come. The Jews were looking for him. Jesus was that Messiah. And then we have witnesses that can point back to what they had seen Jesus do. In verse 6, it's interesting. Paul even tells the Corinthian believers, hey, Jesus appeared to like lots of people, over 500 people even at one time. Some of them, many of them, are still alive. Like, if you're curious about this, go check it out. So people in the city of Corinth, Paul wrote this letter to people in the city of Corinth and said, if you want to know more about these things, if you're curious and you want to know it's true, some of these eyewitnesses are still alive. You can go talk to them. Some have gone to sleep, some have passed away, but many are still alive. And so these witnesses could corroborate this amazing story that the Messiah had come and he died. Which so many thought when Jesus comes, he's gonna save us from the Romans, he's gonna liberate us. But Jesus died on the cross. And they'd forgotten what Jesus had told them many, many times, that the Son of Man must die and that he would rise again. And so I want to read, just as I think about the witnesses that saw Jesus and experienced Jesus. I'm going to read in Luke chapter 24. If you want to stay in 1 Corinthians 15, you can. We'll come back to that in a second. And I don't have this on the screen, but you can just listen as I read this passage in Luke 24. And the setting of this passage is that a couple of men saw everything that happened in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. He was killed, and they're grieving. Their king that they were following is gone, and they don't know what to do. And so they're on the road to Emmaus, and this person appears out of nowhere and begins asking them and talking to them about all these things that has happened. And eventually, Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah, and he explains to them all things in the scriptures from the Old Testament to then, that all of these things point to Jesus himself. And so when these two guys realize that it's Jesus with them, then Jesus disappears all of a sudden. And then I'm gonna pick up in verse 33, Luke chapter 24 and verse 33, talking about these two guys. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Which every time I read that, I always imagine Jesus saying peekaboo instead. I don't know why. Maybe just because it rhymes, but peekaboo. "Peace to you." And right, what is the effect that it has? Verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And so the good news of Jesus is trustworthy because we have all the prophecies that we could look at that Jesus fulfilled, and it's not by coincidence. And we have all the witnesses, eyewitness accounts of what they had seen Jesus do. And even after his resurrection, that Jesus had interacted with many. And there's a phrase I've heard and even a book by this title that would describe this as evidence that demands a verdict. That if you were to seriously study the life of Jesus, even just from a historical perspective, to read Roman historians and what they wrote about Jesus and what they observed in Jesus, if you were to study the life of Jesus really from any perspective, I would say that it's evidence that demands a verdict. Because to know what Jesus did and who he was and who he claimed to be and what he accomplished means that we really can't be idle about these things. It's either true and it changes everything, or we reject it and say we want nothing to do with it. But it's evidence that demands a verdict. So the good news of Jesus is essential to everything we do. It's trustworthy, and there's so much more I could talk about. That book, actually, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, if you are interested in a little bit thicker of a read, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Sean and Josh McDowell, could be very helpful. The good news of Jesus is so trustworthy. And then lastly, the good news of Jesus is life-changing. And really, this could be another example for why the good news of Jesus is trustworthy, because it has been changing the lives of people for thousands of years. Let me just read again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul talking. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." I remember hearing a phrase in high school that changed my perspective about my own spiritual journey. And it was a woman sharing her testimony. And she said I know I'm not where I need to be. As I think about living for God and living every day for God and being on mission for Him and basing my life on the reality of Jesus and wanting to see people around me come to know Jesus, I know I'm not where I need to be, but thank God I'm not where I used to be. Thank God I'm not where I used to be. And Paul himself is an example of this kind of life-changing reality, that he went from somebody who persecuted the church, put men and women in jail because they followed Jesus, to now he is somebody that we look up to as a spiritual mentor even today. He wrote many of the books of the Bible that we're reading. This very book Paul wrote, somebody that persecuted the church. And so he's evidence that God is in the business of changing lives. And the good news of Jesus is life-changing stuff. One of my favorite questions to ask people who have been followers of Jesus for any length of time is this: how has God changed you since the day you first came to know him? How has God changed you? What have you seen God doing in your life to change you since the first day that you came to know him as your Savior? And hearing people's salvation stories of how they came to Jesus and how God has just dramatically transformed their life afterward. A guy named Chris at our church in New Jersey, who's become New York. I'm in New Jersey now. In New York, Chris, he just got baptized a couple of months ago, and he's become a good friend of mine. And just so amazing to see as a new believer, just wanting to figure out, what does this mean for my life now, and what am I supposed to do? And as he was baptized, he shared his salvation story of what God's been doing in his life and how God has been changing him. And he actually doesn't know this story yet. And hopefully he won't get to hear this, and maybe in the right time we'll tell him. But on his baptism Sunday, as he was sharing his story, it had a really profound impact on one of our high school students, because she works at the country club where Chris plays golf. And she has had a couple of encounters with Chris before he came to Christ that gave her a very bad picture of who Chris was and what he was about. And so for her to see this guy that she had been yelled at by basically on the golf course, and I don't remember what all the background was to that story, but had no desire to know him or like him and just found him a very hostile guy, here she was seeing him open up in front of an entire church family about his struggles, but how excited he was because Jesus was changing him from the inside out. People's lives will be changed when Jesus has control. Maybe that would be a question for you to think about. How has God changed you? What is God changing in you even now? Because God's promise to us is that when we make Jesus the king of our life, that he will not leave us alone. And it's not dependent on me and my effort. Paul, even kind of in an ironic way, talks about that here. He says he's the least of the apostles, but then he also says he works harder than any of them. I find that a little bit funny. But he comes back and rests on this reality that even though we can put as much effort as we want into our walk with God, ultimately it comes down to relying on God's grace. That we need to rely on God's grace, that God promises to change us from the inside out if we would rely on him. And so maybe that would be something for you to consider. How is God changing you? Has God changed your life? The good news of Jesus is essential, it's trustworthy, and it's life-changing. As I close, just want to end with a warning. As I read this passage, I thought it's helpful for us maybe to notice in a way how Paul bookends this section. At the end of verse 2, he's talking about the good news of Jesus that he's preached to them. And he says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word of truth that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then in verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So what could that mean, that people maybe could believe in God in a way that is vain, meaning it has no value and it's empty, or that they could receive God's grace and it have no impact, no change? And I think what Paul is saying is really what he shared already in his own life, that to experience Jesus means that we will be different. To believe in the reality that that my spiritual condition has nothing to do with how good I am, but only how good Jesus was for me and how his death and resurrection are all that I need to be right with God. But based on that reality, if that's really true, then our lives should be different. Not that we earn God's favor by doing good things, but if God has transformed your life, then God has transformed your life, and things ought to look and be different. And so maybe the warning that Paul would have you consider is, have you really believed? Have you really experienced God's grace in your life? Is it having an impact on you? Is it having an impact on the people around you? I think part of what Paul had in mind is that this grace that God had given him that he didn't deserve because he had persecuted God's own people, and yet God gave him this grace to open his eyes to his need for Jesus, his need for forgiveness, and then God set Paul on mission to reach others. And Paul got to see how God had used him in just in unthinkable ways. And so have you believed in God in a way that has changed you? And have you believed in God in a way that has an impact on the people around you? The good news of Jesus is, it's everything. I'm so thankful for how God is changing me, and none of us have arrived yet. We all have a long way to go in that pursuit, but I'm so thankful that God says he is faithful to us, and he's given us his Spirit to guide us, and so we want to seek him every single day. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for you. I'm so thankful that you gave us your son, your only son, and that you sent him knowing that we would rebel against you, knowing our desperate need. And God, we pray that we would just be forever changed by that reality. And so I'm praying if there's somebody here this morning that has never thought about or experience the forgiveness of Jesus, that you would, God, you'd open their eyes to their need for him. Father, for those of us who know you, we've experienced forgiveness through Jesus. We fully trust in his life and death and resurrection, and we've been in this process of sanctification and being changed from the inside out. God, would you help us to rely on you every day, to rely on your grace, and that we can on the human side of the equation, put in all the effort that we are able to, but leave it all up to you. Leave all of the fruit and the growth to you and to trust you. God, we desperately need you every day, at the moment of salvation and every day after. God, would you be with us? I want to pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.